We're back in Matthew 24 today. Last week we spent the entire study on verse 15 and its background in the book of Daniel, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And today, most of our time, I'm going to spend developing some of the ideas that come out of that as well. So we'll see if we get into 16. we may be mostly on 15. But let's read 15 down through 22, which is the section that describes the time of coming great tribulation. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, but pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the revelation you've given us of things to come. Lord, the flesh would desire that everything would be rosy and peaceful and without any upset. But it is in your good pleasure, Father, to allow evil to come to its full. As in the time of Abraham, you waited until the iniquity of the Amorites was full before you brought your judgment upon them. So now, Lord, you're allowing wickedness to ripen. And we thank you for revealing to us what your pattern is, so that we will not be taken by surprise or think that somehow you have been defeated. For, Father, you are king over all the earth, and it is your will ultimately that's being worked out. Thank you for giving us this passage. We pray you would guide our understanding as we meditate on it in our Savior's name. Amen. So, a few questions to stimulate our thoughts. We're going to look at an extended chain of manifold fulfillment that culminates in the Antichrist. This is not supposed to be a surprise to God's people. this is supposed to be expected. And we should afterward see to it that we can think of several instances in that chain. There is a common feature to most of these events, common characteristic that characterizes the Antichrist. And we should identify that, and then that will help us to see what he's trying to do in our day among gatherings of believers. 1 John chapter 2 tells us that he is active. What form does that activity take? How should we respond to this work today? And that will then lead to a very, I think, a difficult but a very important question. Does standing against the spirit of Antichrist mean that we should only associate with a perfect church? This was actually Anita's question. I discussed these things with her. She asked these questions. They send me off on a whole new something. But I think there's some good revelation in the scriptures that guides us specifically on this issue. How does the instruction to flee into the mountains in verse 16 differ from earlier warnings to flee persecution, and what historical precedent lies behind it? If we get to verse 16, that will anticipate that portion. But for now, we're in the Great Tribulation section of the seven segments that we've identified in Matthew 24 by comparing it with Mark 13 and Luke 21. This section is in Matthew and Mark. It is not, I believe, in Luke. Luke describes persecution and fleeing in the context of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And yeah, there are some similar phrases describing the Lord's instruction to believers in the time of Great Tribulation, but we've identified numerous points of distinction between these, and I think these are two separate portions of the address. Luke records one, and Matthew records the other. Now, next week, Lord willing, I hope to show you that, in fact, Luke does record some of the other stuff, but just not in chapter 21. He's got it back in chapter 17. So it's not that Luke is leaving out important pieces of the Lord's revelation. It's just that he has chosen to record an earlier occasion when the Lord addressed some of those issues, and therefore not discuss it in the Olivet Discourse. Now, we've often talked about this notion of the of manifold fulfillment, where an initial prophecy is repeated either in words or in events that look like what was prophesied but don't completely satisfy it until you ultimately reach the final fulfillment, as though God is giving us some markers along the way. I know I said this, now it's coming, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. And we see that many times in Scripture. We saw it numerous times in Isaiah. Last week we saw it right within Daniel. Daniel seems to be conscious of two different occasions when somebody sets up an abomination of desolation in the temple. And one of those was Antiochus Epiphanes, which happened, we now know, 170 years before Christ. The other was in chapter 9, the coming prince who is after the Messiah. That was quite clear from Daniel. And it's reflected, Daniel seems to know this because these individuals correspond to little horns, one of them coming out of Greece, the other out of Rome. Daniel knows they belong to two separate empires. So Daniel himself recognizes the staging, these manifold events, all pointing to the ultimate fulfillment. Now, a number of years ago, we talked about the concept of promise in the Bible, and we found that most promises go back to Genesis 12 and God's promise to Abraham. The New Testament overwhelmingly talks about the promise when it speaks about our salvation. Not the promises, but the promise. And that promise all goes back to God's promise to Abraham that he would, in his seed, would all nations of the earth be blessed. And part of that promise said, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. Now the blessing comes upon all those who receive the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, Abraham's final seed. But this cursing is interesting, and I remarked last week, I think, the distinction between blessing them that bless thee and cursing him that curseth thee. It's interesting that the Lord didn't just make a generic statement, I'll bless him that blesses you, whoever it is, and I'll bless him that curses you, whoever it is. That would make sense. You could say that. It could be a generic, unspecified person. Or you could say, I will bless all those who bless you, and I will curse all those who curse you. And that would also be straightforward and wouldn't raise any questions. The question comes when we read that God is going to bless those who bless Abraham, but he singles out some distinctive individual who is trying to curse Abraham and his seed. And I suspect, I can't prove it, I suspect that that is a reference to our adversary, the devil, and his machinations. He is the one, of course, who sets up the beast and the false prophet in Revelation 13 and following, and the three of them are singled out for distinctive punishment in the lake of fire in chapters 19 and 20 of Revelation. So that's the one that we're anticipating here. The Antichrist is the personification of him that curses you, and the promise is that he will be cursed. And I put at the very end here, the devil that deceived them was, this is Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. The beast is the Antichrist, the false prophet, the third member of the satanic trinity, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So he's going to be cursed. That's settled. But along the way, this adversary shows his head, and we have numerous prophecies of that. One that I've been fascinated with for some time is Psalm 74. It's one of the Psalms of Asaph. You know, Asaph was David's seer. He had a prophetic capability. And Psalm 74, I believe, prophesies several of the disasters that befell Jerusalem. I think it includes the Babylonian captivity and also the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. And in that psalm we read, "Lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary." Asaph, it was not just that somebody dared to oppose God's people. They went into the sanctuary and did wickedly there. They defiled the sanctuary of God. 300 years later, Isaiah describes the king of Babylon. And he describes him in these terms. "Thou hast said in thine heart," this is Isaiah 14:13, "Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be most like the Most High." You know, the psalmist says Mount Zion is in the sides of the north. This is the location of the temple, the sanctuary. And the king of Babylon is saying, I'm going to make my throne higher than that. I'm going to be like God. I'm going to take his place. Of course, Antichrist means in the place of Christ. The Antichrist is presenting himself as a replacement for Christ. Christ is the incarnation of God. The Antichrist is the incarnation of the devil. And his objective is to take God's place, to exalt his throne above the stars of God and to be like the Most High. I have not copied out for you here the prophecies of Antiochus Epiphanes in Daniel 8:13 and 11:31 and the fulfillment in 1 Maccabees 1 verse 54, nor have I copied out the prophecies in Daniel about the post-messianic Antichrist, the second little horn, in 9:27 and 12:11. We looked at those in detail last week, but they're certainly part of this chain of repeated prophecies, and Antiochus is an event prophecy. That's an example of an event that anticipates the final Antichrist. Luke, as we've mentioned, does talk about Jerusalem being compassed about with armies in verse 21, verse 20, and speaks of Jerusalem facing desolation. Now, Luke does not talk about anybody going into the sanctuary, and there is not evidence, even in secular literature, that the Romans actually went into the sanctuary. But still, the destruction of the city did include, we know historically, the destruction of the city. Later on, you'll see the reference to Josephus. Josephus' Wars, Book 6, verse 3:16. "Now the Romans brought their ensigns to the temple and set them opposite its eastern gates, and there did they offer sacrifices to them, and there did they make Titus imperator," or emperor, "with the greatest acclamations of joy." So there certainly was idol worship going on in the temple precincts, but not, as far as we know, right within the sanctuary itself, outside the gate. Luke is predicting that. That prophecy and that event anticipate the final one. Of course, we're focused here on Matthew 24, verse 15. "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place." So this is what Asaph saw. The enemy has done something wickedly in the sanctuary. It's what the king of Babylon wanted to do. It's what the little horns do in Daniel, defiling the sanctuary. It's what Antiochus did, sacrificing a pig upon the altar and setting up an idol in the Holy of Holies. Paul's prediction in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 speaks of the man of sin, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You see, again, the Antichrist is trying to take God's place. He does this by entering into the sanctuary and acting wickedly in the sanctuary of God. It's not just a general opposition to God's people. I mean, there are ways in which you could see people like Hitler or Stalin as oppressing and cursing the Lord's people. They're certainly doing Satan's work. As far as I know, they didn't try to enter into the sanctuary. They didn't try to do wickedly in the sanctuary. And that's what... They weren't as direct a reflection of what's going on, that's right, as Antiochus was, let's say. Or as the intention of the king of Babylon was, when he said, I'm going to be like the Most High. John, in his first epistle, is where we get the word Antichrist. In his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 18, he says, little children, it is the last time, and as you've heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists whereby we know that it's the last time. We'll talk more about this in a moment when we talk about the present day reflections of the spirit of Antichrist. And he uses that expression also, the spirit of Antichrist. Probably after the time that John wrote, after most of the books of the New Testament, Josephus records, as I've read for you, the Roman attack on Jerusalem. And then finally, in the Revelation, chapter 13, we read about the beast out of the sea. And there we have a very detailed description of the Antichrist, which is the beast out of the sea, the false prophet, who is the beast out of the earth, and their activities. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. Again, his antagonism is focused on the sanctuary. The ultimate fulfillment of Genesis 12:3 comes not just with the arrival of the Antichrist, but with his final judgment. God says, I will curse him that curseth thee. And in chapter 20, verse 10, he is cast into the lake of fire. So that's something that's going to happen. The post-messianic Antichrist, I don't believe, has arrived yet. I think John is writing after the fall of the temple. The traditional date assigned to him is about AD 90. The temple was destroyed in AD 70. But he still sees this chapter 13, this beast out of the sea, as something yet to come and yet to be judged, yet to be destroyed. So it's still coming, and the Lord's going to give us in verses 16 and following instructions for how people should behave during that time. But before we get there, I want to take a clue from John when he talks about the Antichrists that are active now. He saw the spirit of Antichrist active in his own day. And if that's true, we need to be alert to it and alert to what he's doing. Now, there's a key characteristic that we saw throughout many of these events and prophecies that we just went through, and that is that the abomination of desolation intrudes in the holy place. Matthew 24, verse 15. Mark says, where it ought not. Daniel, in chapter 9, described it, and the Septuagint says, in the temple is the abomination of desolation. Daniel's Hebrew may refer to an architectural feature of the temple, some wing of the temple where this abomination is set up. And we saw Asaph was concerned about what is done wickedly in the sanctuary. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's going to sit in the temple of God. In its full form, this requires a rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. That should not surprise us. Daniel was prophesying the coming of Antiochus, setting up wicked symbols in the temple at a time when the temple had been destroyed. He knew at the time he uttered those prophecies that the temple was gone. But so if God says it's going to happen in the temple, it must be rebuilt. And guess what? It was rebuilt. God did rebuild the temple under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. And the period of time during which Haggai and Zechariah were prophesying. So I believe that there will be a Jewish temple rebuilt in Jerusalem in which the final Antichrist will manifest his ungodliness. But today, there is a temple. And we've meditated on this often before. The church, the people of God are constituted under two metaphors in Scripture. They are described as a body, which represents the organic unity and the flow of nourishment and life from one part to another. That's very important for understanding how spiritual gifts work in the church and why it's so important for believers to gather together, because no one of us has everything that's needed for the body to function. So we have the body of Christ, but we're also described as a temple. Two key passages here. One is Ephesians 2, verses 19 and following. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. You are builded together for a temple in which God dwells by his Spirit. Not you as individual. You individually are not being called a temple. It is you corporately that constitute a temple. Peter goes right down to the level of the individual stones in 2:5. 1 Peter 2:5. You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Paul uses this image in 1 Corinthians to exhort the believers to purity. In chapter 3, verse 10, he describes himself as building a building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul conceives of himself as building a building. And, of course, his major work was as an evangelist. He went out and planted new churches. He preached the gospel. People were saved. And they came together in local assemblies. Well, if the evangelist is building a building, then the believers must make up that building. And in verse 16 of chapter 3, he says, "Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" What did he say in Ephesians? You're builded up together. You're builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. You are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, sometimes people read this and they say, well, he's talking about the individual believer as the temple. I don't believe Paul ever calls the individual believer the temple. The temple is the church. Your body, you yourselves, are the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwelleth in you. That's what he said back in Ephesians about the believers being builded up together into a holy temple for the Lord. That's chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians. And it's not surprising that in chapter 5, he rebukes them for not dealing with impurity in the church. That is, impurity in the temple. You know, in verse 11, he says, "I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not you judge them that are within, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." You're not to tolerate ungodly behavior in your assembly. Why? Because you're the temple of God. The temple of God is holy. You can't tolerate this in the middle. Otherwise, you're allowing Antichrist to set up his image, his pollution, in the middle of the temple. Tolerated sin in the church is something that Antichrist is trying to accomplish. In chapter 6, he motivates this exhortation to purity with two metaphors, the body of Christ and the temple of Christ. And you should notice the grammatical difference in how he refers to the believers in the two cases. In chapter 6, verse 15, he says, "Know you not that your bodies, plural, are the members of Christ?" So here he pictures their unity under the image of a body. He says, each of you, your individual bodies, make up the members of Christ. And one of you is an arm, and one of you is an eye, and one of you is a foot, and one of you is a tongue. You're all the different members of Christ. Your bodies, plural. And if you defile yourselves, you defile the body of Christ. Shall I take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot by participating in fornication? No. Absolutely not. God forbid. But then in verse 19, he comes back to the image of the temple again. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now these verses are often quoted to say that the individual believer's body is a temple of God. But Paul knows how to talk about the individual believer's body. He did it back in verse 15. Remember, you is plural in the King James. Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? And Paul could very well have said, your bodies are temples of the Holy Ghost, if that's what he wanted to say. He doesn't say that. He says here, your body. You are together the members of Christ. Your bodies make up Christ. Now let's talk about that body of which you are the members. Your body, the body in which you participate as members of Christ, is in fact the temple of the Holy Ghost which God has given to you. And you are to glorify God in that body, which is God's temple. I believe that the Antichrist's work today consists in trying to take over the centrality of our Savior in the local assembly. It consists of trying to bring in disobedience to him. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And we see many churches being very tolerant of sin, wickedness, disobedience. It doesn't matter whether you obey Christ. If you're the gospel that is for men as they are, just come, we're accepting, we're a seeker-friendly church. We're not going to fuss with business about sin and so forth. We're just going to tell you how wonderful it is that your sins can be forgiven and God's going to bless you. And isn't that wonderful? And sin is tolerated in the midst. That's like tolerating the work of Antichrist. Because what's he trying to do? He's trying to work wickedness in the sanctuary. He's trying to defile the holy place. And what is the holy place today? It is the church. Now, I read you the verse about the many antichrists in John. But now look at the following verse. So 1 John 2:18, we read, little children, it is the last time. And as you've heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. But he goes on to say, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. There were these antichrists in the church. John says they went out. He doesn't tell us exactly how they went out, whether it was that they couldn't stand sound doctrine or whether it was that they were put out by discipline. But they went out. They were sent out. And that's what needs to happen in a healthy church. You can't tolerate impurity and disobedience in the people of God. We may or may not see the Jewish temple rebuilt. We may or may not see the final Antichrist take his place there, but we are part of the temple of God today. Our adversary would like to place a false image in the midst. He'd like to distract worship away from God and toward himself. Isaiah called out the king of Babylon, said, you're trying to make yourself like God, but you're a man, you're not God. In the second century before Christ, the faithful Maccabees stood against Antiochus. They said, you're trying to set yourself up in the place of God, and we're not going to tolerate that. And we need to be diligent with the temple that God has given us. Be focused on true worship, not be led astray after fleshly things. And this is about the point that my dear wife said, no, so we can't have anything to do with any church that isn't perfect. Because if it isn't perfect, that means Antichrist is working there, and we shouldn't be there. Now we end up in a fix. And we may also find ourselves, if we do decide to continue to function, drawn into a very ungodly and pernicious form of pride that says, well, we're doing it right and everyone else is doing it wrong and we won't have anything to do with anybody else and we'll just be pure and wonderful and won't that be cool and God will be pleased with us. And of course, he won't be with that kind of an attitude. You know, Paul said in Romans 7:14, I am carnal, sold under sin. He didn't claim to be a spiritual person. He claimed to be carnal, a carnal Christian. If even Paul could say that, where are you going to find an assembly that you could associate with? They're all full of half-grown Christians in various degrees of immaturity and struggling with various personal things. We desperately need a case study to help us understand the point at which a church is no longer acceptable to the Lord. What makes a church acceptable to Him versus unacceptable? When has the spirit of Antichrist gained control and now it's no longer a Christian church, it's an anti-Christian organization? I think the scriptures do give us a case study. In fact, I think they give us 7 case studies. As I meditated and prayed on this, the Lord brought to my mind the 7 churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And I observed 3 things about them that I'd like to impress on you. The first is the true churches are represented by candlesticks, or as we would say now, a lampstand. In the ancient world, they didn't use wax candles. They used oil lamps. But they would have a base, like a floor lamp. They'd have a base with a rod going up and a platform on top. And they put the lamp up on that so that the light could diffuse around the room. If they just put it down on the floor, it would light the floor up, but you wouldn't be able to see anything else in the room. These were called lampstands, or King James translation is candlesticks. There's not one candlestick here. We're not talking about a menorah. Each church is a separate candlestick. And in chapter 1, verse 12, John says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Goes on to describe this vision of the Lord Jesus. And then at the end, verse 20, we are told, the 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are 7 churches, 7 churches of Asia Minor. Now, being one of these candlesticks is not a trivial matter. It has importance. In chapter 2, the Lord addresses the church at Ephesus, and he threatens to take away their candlestick. Revelation 2:5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. There is sin in your midst, and it is such a sin that if it's not corrected, I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. I'm not going to have your candlestick in my living room anymore. Take it away. What matters most about a church is whether the Lord recognizes it as one of his candlesticks, one of his lampstands. If he disowns it, if he takes away the candlestick, you may have a beautiful sanctuary, and you may have eloquent Bible teaching, and all sorts of other things. You're not a church. You've been taken out of the way. Antichrist has taken over. It's run by Antichrist and not by Christ. So that's the first observation, is that true churches have lampstands. The second observation is that true churches may still need rebuke. Just because you have a lampstand doesn't mean you're perfect. Of the 7 churches in the Revelation, only 2 of them have no rebuke. He says to Ephesus in 2:4, I have somewhat against thee. Something wrong. In Pergamos and Thyatira in 2:14 and 2:20, he says, I have a few things against thee. So not just one thing is wrong, it's a few things that are wrong you've got to take care of. To Sardis, he says, I have not, this is 3:2, I have not found thy works perfect before God. And Laodicea, chapter 3, verse 17, thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You're just in a total mess. Scathing words, but they all have golden lampstands. They're all there with the Lord. They aren't perfect, but they're all there with the Lord. So what is it that puts Ephesus at such risk? He doesn't say to any of the others, watch out, I'm going to take your lampstand away. He only says that to Ephesus. Let's go back to the letter to the church at Ephesus. And in chapter 2, verse 2, we read, I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil. They weren't like Corinth, I'll tell you. If you put them into fornication in Ephesus, you're out of there. They dealt with it. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Maybe that's what John is talking about in his first epistle. They went out from us. I got them out of there. Thou hast borne and hast patience in the face of adversity, that is. When they face persecution, you've had patience. And for my name's sake, you have labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, verse 4, I have somewhat against thee. What? Thou hast left thy first love. Thou hast left thy first love. And that is what threatens to have their candlestick removed. It's impossible to love the Lord and not have a heart to do His commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. It is possible, though, to do God's commandments and not love Him. What were the Pharisees doing? That was the heart of their hypocrisy, wasn't it? They were doing all these outward things, which by their understanding satisfied the requirements of Scripture. They did not love the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their abundance. The fundamental issue of the Shema. Remember what the final description of the man of sin is, the final Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2. He, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. If anything other than the Lord Jesus is at the center of a church, it's no longer a church. That's what was happening at Ephesus. Whether it was some personality, after John was sent into exile, whether there was not anybody there that was able to rebuke them and encourage them appropriately, I don't know. That is traditionally where John administered, was in Ephesus, traditionally where Mary, mother of our Lord, was when he was caring for her. But somehow or other, the church got centered on things other than their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it's social justice issues or social respectability, all the important people in town belong to this church, or whether it's political power or whether it's financial gain, it's left its first love. And believers can no longer participate in it out of a good conscience. So that's the manifestation of Antichrist in our age. I think we can see it on every side. And it's why I think it's so important for us to persist in remembering the Lord in the breaking of bread. Because we love Him because He first loved us. So we need to be reminded, He died for me. Focus our attention on that. Really, on a regular basis, be reminded of something that should stimulate a love response in our hearts. Because if He's at the center, then He can deal with all the other problems. They're adjustments. We're children. He knows that. He's bringing us up by His Holy Spirit. He can deal with all the other things. If we lose that love for the Lord, the candlestick is gone. And Antichrist has won the battle. Let's say just a few words about verse 16 now. After all, verse 15 is just the first part of an if statement. When you see the abomination of desolation, what are you to do? Well, let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. That's verse 16 of Matthew 24. It's very similar to this whole section is very similar to what Luke says at the time of the invasion by Titus. But I was intrigued by this command by the Lord. Let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. We have previously been told to flee back in chapter 10. And I thought it's interesting to set these two side by side. In chapter 10, verse 23, when he was telling the disciples about their preaching ministry, he said, when they persecute you in this city, flee you into another. But in chapter 24, verse 15, he says, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place, then let them which be in Judea flee. And not just into another city, but flee into the mountains. What triggers the flight in chapter 10 is the fact that you've been persecuted. We are to preach the gospel. We are to expect that people won't like that. And if they persecute us and make things too hot for us, it's okay to say, okay, I gave you the message, you didn't take it, I'm going to go to the next place. And that's expected. But here, they're not fleeing because they've been persecuted. They're fleeing because they see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. And that's what triggers their departure. Not because of persecution that has happened, but because of persecution that is about to break forth upon them. I was trying to think of why this might be, and in particular, why they flee into the mountains rather than simply into another city. And my mind was drawn to the verse in Revelation 13 that describes the administration of the beast. He causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, bond and free, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Organized, civilized society will require devotion to the beast. So you won't be able to participate in that. So he says, just get into the mountains, which is biblical language for get out of town, get out in the wilderness. Now, I will caution here. This instruction is for those who are in Judea. There are many groups that have read these verses in the past, and they said, oh, we better go find ourselves a mountaintop to sit on. I think the disaster that happened in Jonestown, Guyana, was an example of this. Let's go off in the wilderness somewhere because we think that the Antichrist is about to come and we're going to take the Lord's warning. If you're in Judea and you see this happen, okay. Otherwise, let's talk about it. Okay, it's a very specific instruction. That's going to be the focal point of his opposition. It's going to be on the temple, on setting himself up in the temple. And this instruction is most urgent for those who are in Judea. The Lord will lead us if that time comes. But please don't think that right away we got to close up shop and go find ourselves a mountain. Fleeing unto the mountains is a well-recognized Old Testament picture of just getting out of town. Leave the cities. Hide in the off-road areas. This was a common thing for people to do in the Old Testament. In Genesis 19, verse 17, when the angels delivered Lot out of Sodom, they said, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And in fact, in verse 30, he went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, he and his two daughters with him. In chapter 6, verse 2, when the Midianites were oppressing Israel, because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. They got away from the civilized centers. 1 Samuel 23:19, the Ziphites betrayed David to Saul. They said, doth not David hide himself with us in strongholds in the wood in the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? So fleeing into the mountains is a well-recognized Old Testament practice for getting away from the cities when the cities are under the control of adversaries. Get out where it's hard to find you. And the Lord's words here may remind the Lord of the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. I've reproduced for you a section from 1 Maccabees chapter 2. I'd like to read this to you. It's a bit of history that took place in the town of Modi'in, which is about halfway between Jerusalem and Tel Aviv. It's in the tribe of Ephraim. Remember that the Levites were scattered among the tribes. Modi'in was in the tribe of Ephraim. And there was a priest there by the name of Mattathias. In 1 Maccabees 2:15, the king's officers, such as compelled the people to revolt, came into the city Modi'in to make them sacrifice. They came and said, you are going to build a altar for the Greek gods, and you're going to sacrifice to the Greek gods, or else we're going to kill you. Mattathias protested against them, and you can read the whole chapter. It's very inspiring. He said, God forbid that we should forsake the law and the ordinances. We will not hearken to the king's words to go from our religion either on the right hand or on the left. Now, when he had left speaking these words, there came one of the Jews in the sight of all to sacrifice on the altar which was at Modi'in according to the king's commandment. So one of the Jews said to Mattathias, hold it, these guys have swords, they got spears. Look, just offer a little sacrifice, see, like this. And he went up and he put his sacrifice on the altar. Which thing, when Mattathias saw, he was inflamed with zeal, and his reins trembled, where neither could he forbear to show his anger according to judgment. Wherefore he ran and slew him upon the altar, that is, his Jewish compatriot, who was about to sacrifice. Also, the king's commissioner, who compelled men to sacrifice, he killed at that time, and the altar he pulled down. Reminds me of Gideon in the Old Testament. Mattathias cried throughout the city with a loud voice, saying, Whosoever is zealous of the law and maintaineth the covenant, let him follow me. So he and his sons fled into the mountains and left all that ever they had in the city. And that is just what the Lord here is telling believers to do. Let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let not him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. They left all that ever they had in the city. They fled into the mountains. And I think that the Lord and perhaps his disciples must have recognized the parallel here. After all, Antiochus was the type, the best type we have of the Antichrist. He's the little horn, the Greek little horn, anticipating the Roman little horn. And these godly Jews refused to obey the command to defile themselves. They fled in the mountains. One of Mattathias' sons was Judas Maccabeus, who led a successful rebellion against the Greeks and eventually restored the temple by rededicating it at what has become recognized now as the Feast of Lights, or Hanukkah. That was the background history there. So the Lord here is, I think, alluding to that event. He's saying, when that time comes, don't feel that you got to stick around in town and deliberately make yourselves martyrs. You see this happening? Clear out. Clear out. And don't wait to take things with you. They're not that important. Just go. And we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week. Well, that's as far as I think we can go today. We'll continue to look at the Lord's instruction here, but the thought that I really want to leave us with is the importance that we as a gathering of God's people focus on loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Accurate doctrine is important. Studying God's word is important. Loving one another, caring for one another is important. But what really matters is loving the Lord Jesus. If we have that first love for him, he will lead us in all the other things. If we lose that, the candlestick goes away. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us such a wonderful Savior as our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would keep continually warm within us our ardor for him, our love to in response to what he's done for us, that we would never forget, Father, the great sacrifice he's made on our behalf, and that our hearts would be constantly full of adoration and thanksgiving to you for that wonderful gift. Thank you, Lord, for this passage and for allowing us to meditate on it in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might close with a hymn of love for the Lord, number 86 in the Red Book. Lord Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. Number 86.